Good morning. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 5. And let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, that you have begun a good work in us, and that you will continue it. Thank you that we can gather together in the name of Christ and come to be instructed from your word. And we know that apart from the full measure of your Holy Spirit, we cannot teach, we cannot understand. And so we ask for the blessing of having your word open to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing in our study of the book of Acts. And just a couple words about it as a reminder. The book of Acts is a transition book. It's a major change in the structure of the administration of the grace of God, not a change in the grace of God. We move from the Old Testament with its emphasis upon the nation Israel and the law of Moses, where the account, which beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis, begins its focus on the nation Israel, and with the exception of the book of Job, all of the books of the Old Testament deal with the nation Israel in some manner. And that was, we just completed a study of the book of Chronicles, and you can think in your mind to compare Chronicles with Acts or any of the New Testament era, and you'll know there's a vast difference. The emphasis is on genealogies, what family you're in biologically. The emphasis is upon kings and the manner in which kings of Israel conducted themselves. The emphasis is upon wars between nations. The emphasis is upon the spiritual condition of the nation Israel. And the emphasis seems almost to be a prosperity religion, with the prosperity of Israel waxing and waning depending upon their spiritual condition. It's an emphasis where the law of Moses is the central feature, the obligation to do sacrifices, the obligation to go to Jerusalem three times a year, the central role of the priests. All of these things you find in the Old Testament. And when you move to the New Testament era, these things fade. And the emphasis is upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's upon the church of Jesus Christ. It's upon the gospel. Now, that is not to say that the Holy Spirit was not in the Old Testament. He of necessity was, but his work in the Old Testament was much concealed compared to his work in the New Testament, which is much more visible with its emphasis upon Christ. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Galatians tells us that it was preached first to Abraham, at least as recorded in Scripture. But we know from other places in the New Testament that justification by faith goes back to Abel. And so it's not new, but it is a new emphasis. And it doesn't take very much time to see there's a vast difference. And it continues to be a somewhat of an issue, although in Scripture it's settled. But we struggle with it as Christian people, dealing with the nation Israel, dealing with the law of Moses. But clearly, the work now is an emphasis more on the Holy Spirit working in the individual. The communities of believers are not a national community, but decentralized communities, churches like ours and other churches in the Portland area, and worldwide as well. It's a worldwide work without a dominant nation. And even the churches have limited defined structure. And so a lot of the things we do, probably a majority of the things we do as we gather together in terms of structure, are things that were unheard of in early New Testament times, but have sort of developed along the way without being contrary to Scripture, are not necessarily defined by Scripture. So it's a transition time. It's really important to see these changes and to deal with them. It's a time when the apostolic ministry is validated. It's an era of signs and wonders, and these occur throughout the Bible, but there are three clusters of lots of signs and wonders in the history of the Revelation. One is around the days of Moses, when a new order was introduced then, as the law of Moses was introduced, and so to validate it, there were a lot of miracles to show that Moses was leading by the power of God, and it validated his written or spoken ministry as well. The second time there are lots of miracles is in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, to introduce the idea that the work of God was going to now be sort of led to some extent by the prophets. And so although they didn't write anything, it introduced the idea that God was going to be communicating through prophets. And so that sort of introduces the bulk of the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, basically. And now, with the introduction of a new order and the way God is leading his people, there's an outpouring of a huge number of signs and wonders, and they're just little hints of how many were done by the things that we read in the book of Acts. But it validates the apostolic ministry, because the apostles then really were the ones who were the vehicle of the revelation of the manner in which God was going to lead his people from this point onward. And so having the validation that occurs in the book of Acts with a tremendous number of miracles by the disciples, all the disciples and Paul, but Peter was sort of the dominant one of the disciples, the head of them. It validates them as authorities who speak from God, who act from the power of God. And so it provides the background, the book of Acts provides the historical background for the New Testament writings. And so to a significant extent, every one of the New Testament epistles and writings have a link to the book of Acts, either by the personalities involved or by the churches that are involved, so that the book of Acts is a very critical book for the change that occurs in the manner in which the Lord is leading his work and causing the gospel to spread. The issues in the book of Acts are probably could be narrowed down to two major issues. The first is the place of the law of Moses. So that the question, the way it arises in the book of Acts is, do the Gentile believers need to submit to the law of Moses? But before long, it's do any believers need to submit to the law of Moses and be under the law of Moses? And the answer is developed well in the book of the Acts, but continues to be a little bit of a stumbling block to some people. But you know, for example, to show that the Jews stopped observing the law of Moses, consider the Apostle Paul. When you get to Acts chapter 19, I think it is, chapter 20, verse 16, you see Paul saying that he wants to hurry to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Well, that's the first time in a whole lot of years that he has gone back to Jerusalem, but under the law, he was supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year. And so that very soon the law of Moses ceases to be the guiding light for the community of believers. So that is the major, probably the biggest theological issue that occurs in this period of time that we'll follow and is a point of contention in the lesson we have today. The second thing is the life of the believing community, the church. And that is, the development of that begins as well. The church is the body of Christ, Ephesians tells us. It's the community of believers worldwide. And it is manifest in an individual's life, but it's also manifest in a community of believers. And so the book of Acts is going to tell us how the believers conducted themselves and some specific instructions given by the disciples, the apostles, as to how they should conduct themselves. And we'll have that in the lesson today as well. So there's there are issues that have to be dealt with for this period of transition, because the nation Israel and the law of Moses have ceased to be the central element. The book of Acts can be outlined as many ways as you like, but there's a pretty reasonable way of looking at it based on Acts 1:8, in which the gospel is initially spread in Jerusalem, and that is the first seven chapters and covers a period of time of about 2 years. And then in Judea and Samaria, and that's chapters 8 through 12, and it covers a period of about 13 years. And then to the end of the earth, beginning 13 with Paul's missionary journey, to the end of the book, a period of about 14 years. Now, that's not to say the gospel didn't go outside of Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, because you remember when Paul was saved in chapter 9, he was in Damascus, and he went and preached in Damascus, reasoned with the people in the synagogues there, so the gospel was there. Or Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch who went elsewhere, so that the gospel, and then the people who were there on Pentecost went back to their homes. So the gospel spread, but that's sort of the main emphasis or structure the way the book develops. So it's an easy one to remember: in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria, or in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, to the end of the earth. So the message of Acts is basically the gospel message, and I just selected some points that have been covered by Paul in his teaching, these are some of them. So they begin usually with talking about the rejection of Jesus and his death in Jerusalem. They talk about his resurrection. They talk about Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ. They talk about forgiveness of sins that comes through him. And they talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they talk about how all of this is according to scriptures. And so that's sort of a pattern that develops pretty much in the first message in Acts chapter 2. But to some extent, all of the messages have these main points. It's what they're talking about. It's what we talk about to this very day. And the critical point in this list to pay attention to right now is the last one, according to scriptures, because what they're very careful to do is say that the things that you're seeing before you are things that are consistent with what the revelation of God, they wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, but we call it the Old Testament, what the Old Testament teaches. And it's important for that to be the case, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So it's a different manifestation, a different amount of revelation, a different extent of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it's really all consistent with the Old Testament, which is, as I've already pointed, an entirely different structure, the manner in which the Lord ordered the family of God in those days. So we're looking at this chapter, verse 12 of chapter 5 through the end of chapter 6. And the way we got here, of course, just to review what we had, is that chapter 1 talks about their commission. The Lord tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, and then he tells them to go through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So they have a time of structuring themselves, of replacing the missing disciple. And then chapter 2 gives us Pentecost, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which initiates this new age, basically, this new era, with the power of the Holy Spirit being very manifest in a way that's not manifest every time a person becomes a believer. But it was done in that way to demonstrate that this was a significant turning point in the manner in which the Lord administers his people. A large response. And then chapter 3 and 4 begins the opposition. The offense of Jesus, the offense of the teaching about the resurrection. And that's going to be in and out through the rest of the book and through the rest of world history because the natural man is hostile to Jesus Christ and hostile to the teachings of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the teaching of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, the first 11 verses of chapter 5 have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And that I list separately here just because it's a little bit different than the general flow because it begins to focus upon the church, the community of believers, and teaching lessons as to the conduct of believers. And it has to do with what it means to live in the fear of God and the matter of holiness. Chapter 5, verse 12, really through the end of chapter 7, it shows how the spiritual warfare intensifies and shows, interestingly, conflict within the church as well as conflict without the church. So they're going to, outside of the church. There are two sort of streams that are going to go, what the world is doing about the church and what the church is doing about the church, or what God is doing through the world and what God is doing in the church. So those two things are going to sort of weave their way through the book as we see the opposition, the spiritual warfare continuing on the outside, and the opposition, the spiritual warfare continuing on the inside. So we're going to look at this section in several parts. First of all, verses 12 through 16 is a summary statement about the believing community and the reaction to them. Then we'll see the ministry of witnessing in verses 17 through 32. Then we'll see the opposition, how they deal with the church in a little different way than destroying them, trying to destroy them perhaps a different way with the account of Gamaliel, the Pharisee. Then we'll see the ministry again, but this time it's on the inside as they deal with this complaint that some people have that the Hellenistic, the Greek-born Jewish believers are not receiving a fair treatment compared to the native Jewish-born believers. And then we'll look at Stephen as sort of an introduction to his message next week, so maybe Andrew will give us a little more information about Stephen next time, but I'll say a few things that are found in chapter 6. So, the believing community, and I pointed out last week that there are about 8 summary statements that we find scattered through the book of Acts where they describe what it's like to be in the believing community. And we had one in verse 14 of chapter 1, where it just says, "And these all with one mind," it's going to appear in the first 3 of these descriptions, "with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers." So it's a mixed multitude of gender with praying and a unity of mind. Chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. And it describes some of their unity and the union and care for the people in need. Chapter 4, verse 32, we have the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That is, they viewed everything as belonging to the Lord and therefore belonging to each other. So if somebody had need, it tells us in verse 34, they would sell something to try to supply that need if somebody was in need. So that and then I won't read the rest of them, but when we get to chapter 5, I will read that one. Verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, the believers. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people were held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So it's kind of a glimpse of the community of believers and how they were conducting themselves. And it arises out of verse 11 in chapter 5 with the event, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. It says, a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And the fear is not a servile fear for the people of God, because we will find that even when they suffer, at the end of the chapter, it says that they're rejoicing and praising the Lord for what he's doing in them, even though it's a difficult time for them. But the fear outside of the community of believers is genuine fear. I mean, it's not a respect for God. It's a fear of what God might do. And life for an unbeliever consists of dealing with that fear and living with that. Isaiah tells us there's no fear, says my God, for the wicked. So, I mean, there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So that everyone is in some degree of anxiety all the time, with the sense of God that they have within them. So that governs how the church conducts itself and governs how people conduct themselves outside. Then it tells us here, as we read, there are many signs and wonders, and the word many doesn't limit it, but apparently there were lots, and especially as it's described where they're bringing people from all over, just to even let Peter's shadow fall on them, seeking healing, physical relief, miracles is what they're seeking. The unity of the believers is a distinctive of the Christian community, and a great distress when it is not there. Distress to us, to the believers, when it's not there. It's a very interesting statement in verse 13. Actually, both of the statements in verse 13. It says, but none of the rest dared to associate with them, so that there's kind of a fear of being with them. And it may have been because of what they heard about happened to Ananias and Sapphira, and they figured that God was an angry God, which is true. Exquisitely manifest on the cross. And it also may have been that they were afraid of the Jews, that is the Jewish leaders, that they would be evicted from the Jewish community if they associated with believers. So there's this sort of push-pull feeling, because it says also that they held them in high esteem, the believers in high esteem. And that clearly pertains to their conduct. You know, if the Christian people were being hostile and subverting the community, they would not be held in high esteem. So there's this sort of, they're drawn to them, but they're driven away from them as well. And many of them are not driven away. It says believers are constantly added to their numbers, what the text says, so that the work of the Lord was active in bringing people, but it was a conflict that's ongoing that was brought to the fore. And then the seeking of healing, there are two verses talking about this to describe it. And I think it shows that there were a lot of people that were seeking union with the Christian community for the wrong reason. They were just seeking it for mere temporal blessing and temporal benefit. And that continues to this day, and perhaps is the reason the Lord emphasizes it here in the text, because they were there. It doesn't say that all those who were healed were saved. And we know that people who saw miracles of God, they were not all saved. It's clear. The leaders of the Jews are a good example of that. But I think it shows that there are going to be people come and they will become believers, but there will be people coming just for the benefit of identifying. But the way you solve that problem is not by trying to peer into somebody's heart to see, are you here for the right reason? But you solve that problem by preaching the gospel to them. And so when the church starts to emphasize the alternate reason that people come to belong with the community of believers, you lose the ability to do what the church is supposed to do. so we can have our times of fellowship and the good things we enjoy that are not defined in Scripture but are benefits of being a believer, but we need to always accompany it with the Word of God to accomplish it, so that we don't get distracted from what we're about to do. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 32 talks about the ministering and the results of ministering. And the apostles, it tells us very quickly, are arrested. And the reason that they are arrested, tells us here in verse 17, is that the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Their reason for arresting the Jews was stated to be, the disciples, was stated to be their offense at the teaching, that they're teaching the resurrection. And later on they'll say, because you're accusing us of killing Christ. That was their stated reason. The real reason is stated here in verse 17, because the Lord gives the real reason here. And it's because of their fear for their own standing, their own position as they perceived it. The offense was not led by the truth, but by personal perceived threat. The offense of the disciples, miracles, proclaiming the resurrection, announcing forgiveness of sins, announcing eternal life by grace, not announcing revolution, frightening things, dangerous message, and the response to the good things the disciples, these men were doing, was hostility within the hearts of the opponents who did not believe, because it was, they perceived it as a threat to their pride, as a threat to their position, as a threat to the respect that they had in the community. And so it was really an individual thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a nice discussion of this, and he says, you know, we tend to think or be taught in this day that the biggest threat to us as believers and to our children when they go place is the intellectual world, the educated people. They're the ones who are a threat because somehow they are more educated than we are. And the Bible says it's the other way around. There's no rationality to the opposition to Jesus Christ. There is no wisdom to the opposition to Jesus Christ. What there is in opposition to Jesus Christ is emotion and personal pride and personal hostility. And so when people try to couch it in terms of, you know, you're uneducated people, as they did about the disciples, when they confront them on a truth level of discussing the truth, they can't deal with them. And we'll see that in dealing with Stephen. It makes the point that they couldn't withstand his wisdom. An uneducated man, by their statements, they couldn't deal with his, with, at the wisdom level. So the opposition is not somebody smarter than we are, understands life better than we do. It's somebody who hates the message and hates God, and that's really the opposition, and that's the offense of the gospel. Well, they were released, as you know from the story, without details being given at this point, but they were in under lock and key, and there were guards. The angels just came and took them out. Doesn't say how he did it, and told them that they need to go back to the temple and to speak the whole message of this life. Really repeated the mandate they had in the Great Commission. And the high priest and the Sadducees discovered they were missing. And they discovered it without any sense that there's a God dealing with it. I mean, here they are dealing with people with a huge number of miracles going on and lots of miraculous things, and they're missing, and the thought that it was miraculous, at least they don't express it. And they can't understand. They're perplexed, the text tells us, and wondering how it happens. And somebody says, hey, they're preaching. And so they bring them in, and they bring them in carefully, because it's interesting that they're fearful. They fear God. They also fear the people, because they think the people might stone them if they try to make a fuss with the disciples, because remember, the people respect the disciples to some extent. And so they bring them in, and they say, you know, you are bringing this man's blood upon us. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us, verse 28. And filling Jerusalem with your teaching. And so the answer that the apostle gives them He doesn't give them history, a lesson. Say, now let me recall that you all said, let this man's blood be upon us and our children. Don't let me recall that you all cried, crucify him, crucify him. He doesn't do that at all. He says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So what is he doing here? Well, you say he's kind of sticking his finger in their eye because he says, you killed him. But the reason Paul is telling them that is to say that he recognizes that they had done that. He's not going to deny that they did that. But the message that he gives them is a message that gives them eternal life if they believe it. If they think that somehow Paul hates them by telling them that, Peter hates them by telling them that they crucified Jesus and that he's trying to stir up hostility against them. But what they don't understand is that the gospel message, which stated truly here, is the power of God unto salvation. And if they would just pay attention to what he says and believe it, they would be forgiven eternally and have eternal life. And so it's really a good illustration of how we need to address people around us, is we need to give them the gospel. We need to present the gospel to them. And whatever their objections and their statements of hostility, we can acknowledge that, but we need to present the gospel to them. And the reason we do that, the reason we tell somebody they're a sinner, is not because we want to lord ourselves over them or because we want to stick their face in the mud. It's because we want them to hear the message that they don't have to die in their sins and they can be saved eternally. And so Peter could have said a lot of things here that would have put them back to see that they really did put Jesus to death. But that's not the point of his message. The point of his message is that this one that they executed is a prince and a savior, and he's the one who's going to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So it's a great example here. Well, the message, I just got the message here of that, that was given to them. The opposition in verses 33 through 40 is highlighted by Gamaliel, but it begins in verse 33 by saying they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Now, you read the message that he just gave them, and it's impossible to see what should make them so angry about that message. They knew they'd killed Jesus. They hated Jesus, and they wanted to kill the disciples. So they're murderous people. They know that in their hearts. But there wasn't anything that Peter said that should generate that feeling. But it was because of what was said earlier. It was because of envy, jealousy, and because of their wicked hearts that they wanted to do that. So enter Gamaliel, a teacher of the law. And he says, men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So here he shows up, and he gives some very wise counsel, at least on the surface of it, wise counsel, as I have just read for you, citing an example of a man who claimed to be somebody and came to nothing after he died, and his followers disappeared. And another man, Judas, drew some people after him, and he also perished and was not a bit of a problem. And so he says to them, leave these guys alone. You know, they will disappear if it's not right. And if it's right, you've got to be careful. You don't want to be fighting against God. And on the surface of that, you say, well, you know, that's pretty good advice. If it's of God, they'll be fighting against God. So don't do that. And if it's not of God, it'll eventually go away. Eventually, can be a long time. So that seems to be good advice. You say to yourself, well, we kind of have a friend in the Sanhedrin that's on our side, basically. But I think I've struggled with that, trying to understand it. And there are two writers who have helped me with that. One is Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the other is Linsky, who's a Lutheran theologian from the 1800s. And both of them emphasize the fact that in fact, the advice and the wisdom of Gamaliel was wicked, basically. Gamaliel was a teacher of the law. And as a teacher of the law, he needed to examine the Word of God and understand the Word of God and apply the Word of God to every situation. And what you had here, what you have here is you have a man teaching the truth. You can compare that with the Word of God, that is Jesus, and now his disciples. You have a massive amount of evidence of the power of God with these miracles that are being done. And that was known by the Sanhedrin and Gamaliel. And so his obligation was to examine what he sees in the world around him by the Word of God. And what he evidences is that he is not a believer, basically. He compares Jesus with this person who claims to be somebody, Thutis, or Judas, who draws somebody after him. He flatly denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ because these men, their followers disappeared after they died, and the teaching of the disciples was that Jesus was alive. And so he really is an unbeliever in the one true God. He did not see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in what he was doing, what Jesus Christ was doing. He really kind of believed in a prosperity religion. So we'll decide if this teaching is right by whether it works or not, by whether it persists for a while, or by whether it goes away. And that's not how you determine the truth, basically. He had really no personal conviction. It's just like he's sort of objectively looking and seeing what's going on, and he's simply wrong, basically, about what he's teaching them. And I think for Christian people to kind of be drawn in and say, well, he's a friend of the Christian community, we need to be alert, because this man was dishonoring to Christ in the way he approached it. Now, the outcome was some benefit to the people of God for the time being. Not very long, because remember, he says, leave him alone. And what did they do? They flogged him. They whipped him. And then the next two chapters, they're going to kill one of them again, and they're going to kill another one. And they're so that they're not able to do it, because it's not a thing you can deal with objectively, because the error is in your heart, your hostility to God. But he's really kind of a modern man who sort of objectively looks at Christianity and says, well, you know, if it works for some people, that's okay. We'll see what happens to it. Give it some time. And that's a blasphemous against God. You know, your response is to believe the truth and embrace Jesus Christ, or you're a rebel and you are devoid of any wisdom, basically. So it's easy to look at this and say, well, there's maybe we're going a bit in the right direction. There's some hope here. But really, he is directing them away and directing us away from the truth in a way that we should be careful not to follow. The work of God is found in the Word of God. Gamaliel was a teacher of the Word of God, and his obligation was to examine what he's seeing by the Word of God. And when Stephen and Peter and later on Paul do that, nobody can refute them, because what Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, is in the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures. And these men are reacting outside of the Word of God, using the wisdom of man and not the wisdom of God. So the opposition is not a religious opposition. And think about that whenever we see them doing things along the way. They will manipulate religion. They will create false witnesses based upon religious thoughts, as we'll see when they approach Stephen. But they are not using the Word of God and not referencing what's going on in the Word of God. Otherwise, they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are relieved this time of their difficulty And they go on their way rejoicing and continue in the temple and from house to house teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, the last verse there in chapter 5. And now the text turns back to looking at the ministry from within. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6, we have the account of this controversy in the church. And it was a complaint that arose, and really a complaint against the disciples, because we know from chapter 5, the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, that money was brought in, and it was given to the disciples, and the disciples then would distribute it. And so the complaint came that you're favoring the Israeli-born Jews who've become believers over the Greek-born Jews, they call them Hellenists, who have become believers. The widows are being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So there's a controversy within the church. And the solution is expressed here by the 12. And they say, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And it's found approval, and so then they chose these 7 men. So it's interesting to see how they solved it. The disciples really are being criticized in the manner in which they're leading the church. There's no sense of defense on their part. They're not defensive at all. And what they do is they say, in essence, "You're right. There is a problem here. We need to fix it. But we need to fix it in a way that doesn't turn us aside from what our job is. And our job is to preach the word of God and to pray for the word of God. And we're in a leadership position, and we need to lead and do that job. So let's choose people who will fix the problem." And so they give the qualifications that they're going to use. They've got to be men of good reputation. They've got to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And they select 7 Hellenist Jews. The names of these 7 people are Greek names, basically. And so they choose them. That is, the people choose them, select them. And the apostles lay their hands on them. And they solve the problem. And it doesn't tell us how they solved the problem, what they did. But they entrusted to them. And it doesn't look like the disciples kept involved in that issue. They did what they said. They kept preaching. And they trusted these men who were full of the Spirit and wisdom to deal with the temporal needs of the church at this time, with this particular temporal need. And it's very interesting to me that they didn't choose half Jewish-born and half Hellenist-born. They just said, no, the qualifications are not your genetics. The qualifications are good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And they entrusted the Spirit of God to lead these men to do the job that they had to do in such a way that it wouldn't hinder the job that the others, that the disciples were supposed to do and the other leaders. Now, the question comes up, and the question given in the book suggests that these were deacons that were selected. The text doesn't say that. The word deacon is a transliteration of a word that means to serve. And the word serve occurs 3 times in this text. It occurs serving food in verse 6, or deaconing food, if you want to play on words, serving tables in verse 2, deaconing tables, and it serves in what the disciples are going to do, devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word, to the serving of the word, to the ministry of the word. So, and the illustration we have of any of the deacons doing anything, if these are deacons, and I think it's reasonable to think they are, is Stephen and Philip, and it was preaching. It was dealing, presenting the gospel. So I think at the very least, it's a pattern for the ministry of the deacon, the office of deacon in the church. There doesn't seem to be any difference in these men between them and the disciples in terms of their spiritual qualifications. And the example we're given doesn't seem to be any difference in terms of what they did, in terms of preaching, except one group permitted themselves to be distracted, so to speak, by taking care of the temporal needs of the Hellenist widows and the Jewish, that is the Hebrew Israeli-born widows as well. So that it's a I think a good pattern for that, and but even though it's not really described explicitly to be that, but it really shows, I think, that the structure of the church was intended to promote the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the ministering to people's spiritual needs and ministering to their physical needs in a way that does not interfere or dominate the ministry to their spiritual needs. And to make that happen, the men who are selected are men who are really qualified to minister to their spiritual needs as well. And I think that pattern holds to this day. So nothing's to hinder the preaching, and the ministry is to be led by godly leaders at all levels, basically. Well, the text now turns to look at Stephen. And this is just sort of a short introduction, and I'll only say a few things about this. That the ministry increased, and my dad always liked to read this and say it was because they organized themselves in this way, that verse 7 reads, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." So that the church prospered as a result of the structure that they established here in this way. Stephen is presented, and it says in verse 8, he is full of grace and power. Now, if you look back at verse 4, verse 33, it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." And so the distinctive of full of grace and power is a description of the apostles, basically. And the apostles were doing great wonders as well. And says Stephen was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So that Stephen distinguished himself as a minister full of grace and power and performing great wonders and signs among the people. Well, again, the opposition arises to him, the same as it does to anybody else. And as I indicated before, they were not able to cope with his wisdom and the spirit by which he was speaking. Stephen spoke to them from the Word of God. When they challenged him about things, he would talk to them from the Word of God. And we know because we get to see what he said in the next chapter. And so they couldn't deal with that. So how do you deal with it if you can't be convinced by what they tell you and you can't argue against him and show that he's wrong? You say, "Well, you're right. I believe what you say." But no, that's not what they did. They brought false accusations. They stirred up the people, came together, dragged him and brought to the council. But they said things. We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Absolutely not true. The man incessantly speaks against this holy place in the law. Absolutely not true. The Lord Jesus Christ had great respect for the law of Moses, and he knew its proper place. He had great respect for the temple. He knew its proper place. And so they were not speaking against it. And then it says in verse 14, which is the core of the problem, "We have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." The again, as I indicated last week, the calling Jesus a Nazarene is a slur on him. It's a Nazarene is somebody from an inconspicuous part of the country. It's like saying somebody who lives in Gresham, Oregon, you know, not a very important person, you know, as opposed to living in New York City, or somebody who's really important. So it's a label. It's you're telling us that this little guy who comes from Nazareth is something? You got to be kidding. And so that's really when they say Jesus the Nazarene. And you remember when Peter spoke to them, he says Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And what they're teaching, we're not ashamed of the label Nazarene with regard to Jesus, because he humbled himself, as Scripture says, which was pleasing in the eyes of God. But he is not just merely a humbled man. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But when they say, "We've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus," they're really depreciating the Lord Jesus Christ and blaspheming against him. And so that's really their problem. They really do not like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they bring him in, and we'll examine him in the next chapter. And we'll deal with that in the next lesson. But just sort of to summarize some of the points from the lesson here. Key point is the authority of Scripture. These men were not winging it. They're not saying what they thought ought to be. They were telling people truth that was verified by the written word of God. And that's our task today. We have a much larger revelation with the New Testament, but that's our authority, basically. They were speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was evident in those days in miracles, but it's evident in the power of the word, because remember when they speak, what they said about Stephen, they couldn't withstand the spirit with which he was speaking. And so the Holy Spirit's power is evident in the speaking of the word of God as well as in the miracles. The message that they brought was about Jesus Christ. And when they were confronted, whatever the accusation was, they brought it back to Jesus Christ to present the gospel. And really in a way that the people who were listening could hear and receive and be saved. And the opposition to the contrary is about the truth. But you can't argue with them. Because even if you win the argument, and you will if you present the truth to them, you don't win because they don't accept that. And they're only using things from Scripture to use it to criticize you. And we see that today. People say, you're a Christian. Well, what? The Bible says you ought to do this. And they'll cite a passage from Scripture. And so, but they're not doing it because they believe the Bible. They're doing it because they scorn the Bible and scorn people who believe the Bible. And they're trying to just use things against you. And so the question is, how do you do the work of God? And the answer is, you do the work of God by proclaiming the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you give the whole message of this life, as the angel told them when they got out. So I think it's a good lesson to see how they performed. When there's a problem in the church, they deal with it in a spiritual manner, getting men of wisdom and of grace. When they deal with a problem outside of the church, they deal with it in a spiritual manner, presenting the truth of God. And in each case, they depend upon the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to deal with the assault that ultimately comes from the devil. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us, that it's true and that it's powerful. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might speak of him and that we might not be distracted from speaking of him and that we might not be fearful of speaking of him. And we pray that we might see in our own day a real evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit as he continues to use that wonderful message to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ by bringing people to salvation through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.